James 5, 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Well, it is good to be with you this morning. There are a few opportunities that some of us have to preach. And as you can imagine, if you only have one opportunity perhaps in a year to preach, there is a little bit of wrestling with what you might choose to share. And as I had been thinking about it, I was wrestling back and forth mostly over the subject of the Trinity, only to be reminded that trying to tackle in one sermon something related to the Trinity would be nearly impossible. So as I was thinking about this and what I should do, I was very grateful for something that happened when Rich was preaching a couple weeks ago. He mentioned, as he studied Job, he talked about the comfort that the Lord brought Job. And that struck me because it's not typically a term that you hear when referring to Job or the story of Job. It's not what naturally comes into our mind. And as I was resonating over what he had said there, because I believe completely that that is true, I was reminded of this passage in James. And particularly that phrase at the end of James, I'm sorry, at the end of the passage that was read this morning, where it says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And though those terms we certainly attach to the Lord, it's another one of those thoughts that are not typically attached to the story of Job. And I remember back in time, one of the first times when I was asked to teach through the book of James, this passage, I didn't know what to do with it. And in the study of this passage, it just brought some incredibly beautiful things to light, helped me understand Job in a totally different way than I understood Job. So I went back and I looked at this passage, and what I had forgotten about was all of the other incredible things that are in the book of James. In preparing to preach this particular passage, of course, if you're familiar with the book, you know that this is the beginning of the conclusion, or at least what many believe is the beginning of the conclusion of this letter that James has penned. So you need to go back and look at the letter if you are going to preach on what is a hunk of the conclusion. And as I was reflecting back, I was mindful of all of these wonderful things that we learn in the book of James. Contrasted to what it was once upon a time for me, this was a book that was really difficult. I wasn't quite sure how to handle. I struggled to grasp it, but over time I have come to cherish it because it not only challenges and scrutinizes my walk in the faith, but it helps me understand positionally who I am in Christ and why God has me living in a place filled with trials. Some due to my own sin, some due to persecution for my faith, some because of the corrupt world that has yet to be renewed by God. This is a letter that provides purpose and a goal for this life and a focal point upon which we can attach our gaze. And though I will not be able to share all that the book of James has to offer in the areas, I do hope to help you see at least a few incredible things through this particular passage. I hope that you will see when we are done this morning that a life filled with trials is exactly what we need, and that there's purpose in every single trial. And for those who patiently stand fast, there is certainty of a glorious outcome for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, some argue that the book of James is a New Testament book of Proverbs. Some will refer to it in this way, a collection of many different thoughts with perhaps some thematic overlap, but no overall consistent cohesiveness. Now, I would humbly disagree and argue that James does have a particular focus in mind. And if I could put it into a few words, I would say it this way: faith on trial. The focal point of what James wants to share in this letter to the churches of the dispersion is that faith is on trial. And it's not a trial that has no victory, but it is a trial nonetheless. And since this passage is part of the conclusion of this letter, as I've already mentioned, it's important for us to have a general understanding of what has come before. So after a brief greeting to his audience, James makes a shocking statement. If you have your Bibles open and you would flip to the beginning of James, you will see in verses 2 through 4, and first with verse 2, he says this, a shocking statement that sets the course for the whole book of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is so counter to how we think as humans, isn't it? We look to avoid trials, don't we? And in our humanity, we are more likely to grumble than to consider trials joyous. I'll give you an example. This is an example, ironically, from these last couple of weeks as I've been studying this very passage. This may sound familiar to you. You may have been in a similar situation. Taryn and I found ourselves in the midst of a trial. Something that we certainly didn't plan for. I was sitting on the couch watching a football game, and Taryn was working on some schoolwork. And she started a conversation that was reasonably harmless, but led to her making a couple of comments that I didn't necessarily see eye to eye with her. That started a debate that led to some defensiveness on both of our parts, and then to words that were sharp and biting, and that brought out some feelings of pain or hurt in terms of how we value one another. Anyone been there before? And so I looked right at Taryn and I said to her, I have never in my life experienced such joy as I do right now. Now, if you believe that, which I don't believe you do, you don't know me very well. That wasn't the first thought that came to my mind. I wanted to run. I wanted to erase what had happened. I wanted to not believe that I had caused pain for my wife. And yet James says, as he continues in these verses, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James wants us to see as God sees, that there is purpose in every trial, with an end goal in mind, a faith that is steadfast, firm, unwavering, that is perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So the trial that Taryn and I went through was not something to run from, but it was actually something to consider. And to consider in joy. It sounds so strange. But if we look at what James would have us see, I think that we can learn over time to do this very thing. So to summarize where James goes from there, I believe this lays out the whole thesis for the book itself. He goes on to point his readers to do essentially three things in the midst of these various trials, and we're going to fly through this. He encourages Christians, those who are reading this letter, to ground themselves in the Lord, to seek His wisdom, which He will gladly give as we have faith in Him, to trust that all trials He sends ultimately lead to a crown of life, and that He is for us, though we may be fickle, He is firm and without variation. Where we are broken and death-bound, He restores and brings life. He then encourages his readers to follow as a pupil. My words, but I think this summarizes what he encourages them to do. Passage that you are very familiar with. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. I would argue he is helping us see positionally how we are to stand as a pupil. That if we humbly receive the word implanted, this will be our salvation. That we not simply be hearers, but those who act upon what we believe. Not with partiality, but with works. Faith without works is dead. All need this kind of tutoring. And by contrast, and not lost on me this morning, not many should be teachers. He then encourages his readers to walk in the meekness of wisdom. And here and over throughout the rest of the letter, James confronts their self-centeredness, their sinful behavior, and exhorts them to see their behavior as the Lord sees it, as self-focused, self-sufficient, self-indulgent, behavior that denies that God is Lord and Judge, and encourages them to walk in the meekness of wisdom and a settled humility as one who submits to the Lord. James provides these stern warnings for those who are exhibiting this kind of behavior to the point that in his final statement in this section of text, he says this, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." He doesn't paint a pretty picture, because those who act in these ways are those who are at enmity with God. And he wants them to see how God sees. So he then, as we approach our passage today, he says, therefore, and I would argue, therefore, in light of all of these things, in the midst of patiently enduring through trials, as you seek him, as you follow as a pupil, as you walk in the meekness of wisdom rather than in self-centered worldliness, patiently await the imminent return of the Lord and Judge. That's what I would argue is the theme of this passage, the central point. Patiently await the imminent return of the Lord and Judge. Now, as you can imagine, if you were a reader of this letter, perhaps you've gone through the book of James recently, and you go through and you see these things that he is confronting the churches with, it can be a bit discouraging in this sense that when you look at these things, you see much of yourself in them. And I think for us, we also face this very same thing as we go through trials in this life. And when we are encouraged to patiently await the imminent return of the Lord and Judge, and we hear, "be patient," which could be translated, and sometimes is translated, "long-suffering" or "long-tempered." It's a call for longevity or endurance. And it's repeated three times in the text. If you look at it, "be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. You also, be patient." And he tells us that we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And for some of us, many of us, it likely has something like this going on in our minds. "I don't know if I can make it that long. My failures just keep stacking up," right? It's this negative kind of response. "Can I really make it?" Or maybe it looks something like this. "I'll suck it up. I'll try a little bit harder. I'll put in a little more time on good works." And yet, these things also fail us. Perhaps your mind goes in some other direction. But what direction does the text itself take us? Why a call to wait? Because there is great purpose in these trials as we suffer and endure. God Himself is at work in these trials to change us. And He helps us see this through this example of the farmer. Now, this was a kindness that James was doing for his audience. It's perhaps a little bit harder for us to understand because we don't live primarily in an agrarian culture. The culture of that day, amongst all of those churches, would have had many of the same things, and that is the regularity and the commonality of farming all around them. They likely, if they didn't participate directly in it themselves, would have been connected to somebody who did, or came out of a family that did. This would have been something that they knew well. And James is trying to help them understand something and give them a perspective about these trials that they will face through a means by which they could understand in a particular way. Now, if we had time, we could go back through the book of James and see that he's been using language like this, this agrarian language, to help us understand about God himself. In the first chapter of James, he tells us that God brought us forth by the word of truth as a first fruits of his creatures. He says a little bit later in the first chapter how we should receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. He then in chapter 3 says wisdom from above is at work in the believer. It is full of mercy and good fruits, and that it will bring a harvest of righteousness. He uses language throughout this letter, and when he comes to this conclusion, he points them to the farmer. And he says this, let's read it again. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Now, this concept of the early and late rains, again, it's probably lost on most of us. But in that day and age, it would not be lost on those hearers. For help, I'm going to read a passage for you from the book of Deuteronomy. This would have been a passage likely familiar to many of that day. And the concepts of it would have been very familiar in the reality of their lives. Listen to what it says. For the land that you are entering to take possession, this is from Deuteronomy 11. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commands that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for the land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. See, this term that he uses in our passage, a farmer that waits patiently to receive the early and late rains, was to help them understand that for the crop to be full, to be mature, it would require both the early and the late rains. Timing matters. The early rain in October prepared the earth for planting and the germination of the seed. The late rain of March and April swelled the grain. Both were absolutely essential for the crop to fully mature. What he wanted his audience to recognize is that it takes time to produce maturity in the life of the believer too. Testing is a part of the process that leads to a mature harvest. So as we face trials, it's absolutely important for us to recognize that these trials, whether they are early or late, are absolutely essential for us. That these trials are the very thing that will mature us, right? It's right back to the beginning of what he says in the beginning of James, that it's so we will be mature, so we will be complete, so we will be lacking in nothing. But if these trials do not come, maturity will not come. God's goal is not simply to save you. His goal is to mature you. In essence, James is saying, be patient until the Lord comes. The fruit being produced will be so sweet, will be so precious. It's worth the wait. So you see, brothers and sisters, if we see as the farmer sees, we will recognize that we need every trial. Those that come early, those that come late, each one bringing us one step closer to maturity. Secondly, from the passage, in verse 8, you will see he says this, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. James wants his readers of this letter to establish their hearts. What does he mean? It's the same message, again, if we look back in Deuteronomy, a consistent message from all the way back toward the beginning of the Old Testament. Listen to these words. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. And a little bit further in that passage, he says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Establishing your heart is taking a stand. This also is essential for the believer. We have real need for maturity and a maturity of the heart. Again, if we could look back through the book of James, we would see, as he has described, that the heart can be deceived, that bitter jealousy and selfish ambition of the heart is false to the truth, that there's a need to purify the heart from double-mindedness, that the heart, through that passage that I read a little bit earlier, is fattened for the day of slaughter. It needs to change. For the Lord's coming is at hand. This is preparation for the Master's return. It is a determination to get about the business of the Master. It is standing fast and saying that we stand for the Lord. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say this, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. This call is that we would stand fast, that we would turn resolutely in a direction and set our heart on the Lord, that we would stand strong in Him. By contrast, in verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now, if we could look a little bit more closely at these words in the Greek, we would see that this grumbling is actually the negative of what we just read. Stand firm, it's a positive affirmation toward the Lord. Grumbling, by contrast, could be stated as do not stand against your brothers. It's a negative affirmation. Now, there's a play in these words that we really don't have time to dive deeply into, but just understand that there is a real contrast going on here that he wants us to see. The writers of Hebrews in chapter 13 even uses this word as an opposite of the word joy. And why does he tell us not to grumble, not to take this negative stand? Because the judge is standing at the door. It's an interesting phrase, the judge is standing at the door. As we look at those words, we see that he's making a statement that he wants us to recognize that the Lord is coming. That is true. We read that just a couple of verses earlier, but the judge is coming. The judge is at hand. And those who stand grumbling, if we could look back into the book of James, we would see that that grumbling is a picture of enmity, of what enemies of the Lord do. Don't grumble. Because the Lord is at hand, the judge is at hand. He wants us to see that those who will submit themselves, who will patiently endure trials, oh, what they will receive. The maturity of faith that is a precious fruit in the eyes of the farmer. Or if we look to grumble or are at enmity with the Lord, there's a whole different kind of judgment that will come. So it's a warning. Both, however, both. The coming of the Lord is to help us to see, hey, there's hope. Look to the Lord who is coming. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but this judgment does the same thing. It's to propel us to say, stop what you are doing and look to the Lord. That is where your hope lies. If your eyes are off of him, you have no hope. Judgment will come. So he gives us, as we continue to read in the text, examples to look to. Examples of suffering and patience. He tells us in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, many of us are familiar, having read through the Old Testament, we understand generally who the prophets are. And the prophets oftentimes had to do what? They had to stand for the Lord in the midst of those who would ridicule, who would consider them false, who would harass them, and even, in some cases, look to kill them. But they stood firm. And why did they stand firm? They stood firm because the Lord God had spoken to them. The Lord had worked in their midst in such a way that they were willing to go through every trial. Because the worth of seeing the Lord exalted was greater than whatever the trial was that they would face. The prophets were persecuted, there's no doubt. But they persevered. Listen to these words from Luke. As he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, this is Jesus speaking, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. The prophets saw a greater reward. They weren't looking at the circumstances themselves, but they had their eyes fixed upon the one whom they were proclaiming. And as a result, they persevered in trial. James is calling us to this same kind of perseverance. It's not hope for hope's sake. It's not perseverance for perseverance's sake. It's because of the Lord whom we serve is worthy of every bit of persecution and every bit of trial. He's maturing us. He's bringing about fruit that will be precious in His eyes. He will, by extension, provide opportunity for us to share that others may come and know Him, and it is worth every minute. Look to the prophets and see. He also gives us the example of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. These words may seem strange as we reflect upon the story of Job. Job went through trials not of his own making, trials brought on by the devil himself, who was questioning whether Job really was a man that would follow God. Certainly if his circumstances changed, certainly if trials came upon him of various kinds, he would no longer proclaim the Lord. And so the Lord allowed Job to go through many trials. Trials that would shake any man to the core. God took everything from Job, everything that was of any value to him. And yet, as Rich described to us a couple of weeks ago, Job still stands for the Lord. And his friends come and they grumble. They point out things that in many cases are untrue. And Job still strives to stand fast, but questions enter into his mind. His eyes are steered away from the Lord a bit, and he questions. And in the midst of his questioning, the Lord does something that many times, I believe, many times in the past that I have read as being merely reprimands. Something said to Job to put him in his place. Listen to these words from Job chapter 40. I'm sorry, let's look at Job chapter 38 first, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. This is the Lord speaking to Job. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 2, he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Two different statements that seem to be putting Job in his place, and in a sense they are doing that. But I want you to hear some of what he speaks to Job in these few chapters. I wish that I could read the entirety of chapters 38 through 40. But I'm going to read for you a couple of verses, a few verses, just to help you get a sense of what is going on here. In Job chapter 40, he says, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I acknowledge you, that your own right hand can save you. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you, eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, and in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh, where shade the lotus tree covers him and the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? And on the Lord goes over these chapters to help Job see a picture that he was missing in the midst of his trials. Job couldn't see, and to our knowledge never did see, why all of his trials came upon him. But as the Lord reveals himself to Job, which is what he does in these verses, he does something for Job that James calls compassionate and merciful. Job, when he sees the Lord for who he is, in Job 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, "I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." I read that again. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, the Lord opens the eyes of Job. He expands his vision. He helps him to see God in a way that he had never seen him before. And that would have never happened had not trials come. Job would never have been able to trust and have confidence in the Lord had he not taken him through these trials, which revealed the Lord to him in a way that he never would have asked for. And yet it changed him. It changed him. It matured him. It was part of the process by which God was cultivating the soil and watering and pruning so that he would produce a beautiful, precious crop. That is what the Lord would have us to see as we face trials. We have this example so that we can know the purpose of the Lord as always being good, even when we struggle to see it. As I mentioned, to our knowledge, Job never saw why any of this happened. But nonetheless, God changed him for his good. We know, we have the benefit of seeing from the side of the narrator that it was certainly for his good and for the glory of the Lord. That even the devil himself has no power where the Lord is at work. Because the devil didn't win. He didn't overcome. God overcame. God compassionately and mercifully helped Job see him for who he was. And Job submitted. Gratefully submitted, even in the midst of incredible trial. So listen, patiently stand fast as you await the imminent return of the Lord and Judge. God has planned each day for you and each trial. We need each and every trial because through each one of them, he is cultivating, watering, fertilizing, and pruning us, mercifully causing us to see as he sees, compassionately molding us into his image so that we look as he looks. Isn't that worthy of every minute that we have to wait? Isn't that joyous? Stand fast. Establish your hearts, remembering that his return is imminent. Words that we're familiar with from Hebrews chapter 12, of which witnesses that I'm about to mention were the prophets and we could say Job. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Our Savior spent his whole life patiently enduring, even to death on the cross. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. He would conquer sin and death and sit victorious at the right hand of the Father. That is where he is now, but it's not where he will stay. He has promised that he will come, and he will come soon. Listen to these words from Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, there is a certain outcome for those who are in Christ Jesus and for those who are not. Jesus promised that he will return. And when he does, he will look about and he will see one of two things. He will see the work of his hands, the precious fruit of the harvest, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. He that gave birth to you by granting you faith, the one who implanted the word and watered it, the one who through trial upon trial has stripped away the filthy rags and clothed you in his righteousness and in the righteous deeds of the saints. To you, this will be your heritage. He will be your God, and you will be his son. God himself will dwell with you. All will be right again. All will be right again. Or you will see the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, those who have rejected the gospel. And to those who have rejected the gospel and salvation that is found in Christ, he will reject them. They will pay for their own sin, and their portion will be nothing but the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And that is why James provides ample warning in this letter, not simply to cause fear, but to steer us to the Savior, which is our only hope. So if you find yourself in this camp today, one who has not yet humbled yourself and called out for mercy from the Lord, there is still hope for you. For those who are already children of God, long for his return. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Call out to the Lord in repentance if you have denied him to this day, and there will be hope for you, perhaps trials, but trials that will mature you, trials that will produce precious fruit, so that you too can be part of the family of God. Let's pray. Oh God, how grateful we are for what you have done. Help those who know you, those in whom you have birthed new life. Lord, may we stand firm. May we with patience endure all trials, knowing that you do these things so that we will be mature, so that we will simply be able to better display what it looks like to be in Christ, so that this proclamation of the good news of the gospel can be heard from our lips and seen in our lives, even in the midst of difficult trials. Lord, please go with us. Help us to stand firm. give us a real vision for your return, Lord. You are coming soon. May that be where our eyes are looking, because you will make everything right and everything new, and you will be our God and we will be your son. Thank you, Lord. Go with us with this great hope in mind. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.